I'm hoping to make some progress in here tonight. Just thought I'd let you know that ahead of time so that when we get to the end and we haven't made progress, that's where we are. But I want us to try to cover as much as we can tonight. I know some of you have been wanting to discuss this. Maybe others of you are tired of looking at this. Let me say this as a repeat of what I've said every time, and that is we're here to talk about this particular December 15th issue of Newsweek that's entitled The Religious Case for Gay Marriage, but I'm not so much interested in talking about Lisa Miller or John Meacham, the editor. Lisa Miller's the author of the article, and you know, necessarily talk about Newsweek. But for us to recognize that this is where our society is, not just where Newsweek or the media or some author or editor is, but this is where our society is. And if this is where our society is, then we need to know how to respond. We need to know how to answer. The Bible tells us that we need to be ready always to give a defense. And there's some rather interesting arguments, you might call them outlandish arguments, that are made in this article as well as the editor's comments, this particular issue. And what I want us to do is to reflect on them from a biblical perspective so that we can better know where our society is, although I think most of us probably have a good idea, but I think this article kind of just brings it out in the open, but also how we can give an answer from the Word of God. And so we started last week going through just some topics basically some ways that not only in this article, but this is throughout all of the argumentations that are being made by the gay community. But this was particularly interesting because this issue is trying to use the Bible to make a case for the acceptance of gay marriage. Usually it's just the opposite, isn't it? That is people using the Bible to condemn gay marriage. But what this article and some folks in this same line are trying to do is to come get the Bible, try to use the Bible to say the Bible accepts and advocates gay marriage, so you can't use the Bible to oppose it. And so the only way they can do that is to come to the Bible and blatantly misuse, twist, and falsify what the Bible actually says. Because the Bible does not in any way condone gay marriage, does not in any way condone homosexuality, although they try to say that it does, and I'll give you a few quotes from them in a little bit. But we talked about some of these things last week. They try to prove their truths using random examples from the Bible that really can't use random examples to prove anything. They make false claims altogether. They take that which is pure and pervert it. They twist Jesus' actions and his words to try to get him to say or do things that he did not do. I'm not sure why that's adjusting. And then we didn't get to this one last week, but in this article, she claims that we're just all God's children anyway, aren't we? And if we're all God's children, who are we to say somebody's right or wrong? Here's her argument. If we're all God's children, underline, circle, bold, whatever you want, that first word. If we're all God's children, made in his likeness and image, then to deny access to any sacrament based on sexuality is exactly the same thing as denying it based on skin color. That's one of their favorite arguments. The second thing in that statement is one of their favorite arguments, is to try to parallel this concept of race or skin color to that of sexual preference or homosexuality. And they try to parallel the two thoughts and parallel the oppression or the suppression that slaves were put under, and to say that's where the gay community is now. Everybody, you know, they're trying to suppress us, they're trying to put us down, but we're going to be just like it was 50 years ago, and we're going to break out of this, and one of these days there won't be any more segregation. They're using a lot of the same terminology to talk about it in relationship to themselves. Is there anything wrong with that? From a biblical perspective, does the Bible parallel skin color or race, ethnicity? Does the Bible say that's anything like sexual behavior? No. But the arguments they're making, and we'll see this in just a minute, is that you are born this way. Just like somebody is born with a certain skin color, just because someone is born into a certain nationality, they didn't have any control over that. So they say someone is born with a particular sexual preference, whether that be heterosexual or homosexual. They're just born that way and they can't do anything about it. We'll talk about that more in a minute, but that's where they're going. But let me talk about this for just a minute. They make the claim we're all just God's children anyway. Is that true?
Yeah, we are all God's children.
We are all God's children? Some are disobedient. Okay, some are disobedient children. From a biblical perspective, how does somebody become a child of God? Is there a difference between being a creation of God and a child of God? See, what she's trying to do is liken being a child of God with being created by God. What does the Bible say about becoming a child of God? Does it require something on our part to become a child of God? Obedience?
He said we've been given the right to become the sons of God.
Okay.
We are.
John chapter 1 and verse 12 says, to those who believe, Jesus gave the right to become sons of or children of God. Galatians chapter 3 verse 26 says, for you are all sons of or children of God through what? Faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. How does one become a child of God? And can we just throw a big old blanket out and say, oh, we're just all God's children anyway. So, you know, God accepts all of us. Can you use that kind of argumentation? Let me point out, lest I forget to do it, that back in August, what month was this? August and September of 2004, Apologetics Press put out two issues on this particular subject. And I would encourage you, if you have internet access, to go to apologeticspress.com, go to their Reason and Revelation section, and print off these issues, August and September 2004. The first one in August was entitled, This is the Way God Made Me. And it's specifically a look at what is called the gay gene. Is there a gay gene? Is someone born this way? Is it inherited? Or are they just, they're this way and they couldn't do anything about it? That's what's being claimed, and that's exactly the basis of some of this argumentation. At least that's where they're trying to base it. But is there such a thing as a gay gene?
No.
There's not. Go and read this article, and they have been searching, scientists have been searching for the gay gene, and they have found that there is no such thing, but that didn't make the news very big. If they had found it, you know it would have made the news, right? But when they said, oh, it's not there, that was just kind of swept aside and everybody still talks about it. And then the September issue is just an investigation biblically, looking at what the Bible says about the subject. So I would encourage you to go and read those things, because that's one of the most common arguments, is that I'm born that way. Not according to Scripture. If someone was born that way, if God created them to be born that way, why would God then turn around and condemn them to death in the Old Testament? Well, you were born this way, but we're going to kill you anyway. Does that seem to follow? Betty? Okay, if every child born into your family is one of your children, yes? Okay. Look in the book of John. Look in John chapter 1.
The key word, born into.
Don't give it away, Sue. John chapter 1. Verse 12. But as many as received him, To them he gave the right to become children of God. This is New King James. Old King James says sons of God. To those who believe in his name. As many as received him, in verse 12, were they already children of God? Now what I want us to do is to take Bible terminology and to use it in the way that the Bible uses it. People received him, and Jesus turned around and gave them the right to become one of his children. The question is, if somebody, when somebody's born into my, when Katie and Kelly were born to me and Tracy, to Tracy and me, sorry, they became our children. Is that right? That's true. If somebody is born, are not Katie and Kelly now also God's children? Because they were born. Well, there's a difference. Go to John chapter 3. Verse 3. Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Is there a difference between someone's physical birth and someone's spiritual birth? How does someone become one of God's children? He must be born again. There were believers in John chapter 1 who were given the right to become children of God, but they weren't children of God yet. What was there that they had to do? They had already been born once. What did they have to do? They had to be born again. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1, and while you're turning, I'll let Dirk make his comment. In John chapter 3, John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus almost repeats. You can hold your finger in John 3 if you want to. In John chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus almost repeats, but gives the two elements of that same birth. When he says in verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There's a difference between someone's physical birth and someone's spiritual birth. And so he says to in verse 7, do not marvel that I say unto thee, what? I would like you to be born again. It would be recommended that you be born again. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Yes. They're trying to merge the two into one, but it's obvious in verse 6 that Jesus separates. And that's what's interesting when people come to the verse 5 and look at the birth of water and the Spirit, and they try to say, well, the birth of water is your physical birth when the mother's water breaks, and then the birth, you know, the Spirit is the second birth. Jesus isn't talking about two different births in verse 5. You must be born again. You must be born of water and the Spirit. That's two elements of the same birth. He says in verse 7, you must do this. What happens when someone is born? And Betty's already said it. When Katie and Kelly are born, they're now part of the Sproul family. Why would somebody need to be born again to become a part of, born of water and the Spirit, to become a part of the spiritual family? God's family. And it's throughout Scripture. Where did I tell you to go? Did I tell you to go to 1 Peter?
I did.
Where do I want to start? Verse 18. Oh, 1 Peter chapter 1. Just pick a chapter, you know. Find a verse 18 in whatever chapter, I guess. Verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. You were not bought back by the Lord with things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, but you were redeemed, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot, without blemish. He foreordained this, in verse 20, before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since, verse 22, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. How does somebody purify their souls? Just tell me what this verse says. How does somebody purify their souls? Obey the truth. What does that mean about somebody's soul prior to obeying the truth? It's not purified. Until you obey the truth, your soul's not purified. You have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Where have we read the Spirit prior to 1 Peter chapter 1? John chapter 3. Born of water and the Spirit, you've obeyed the truth through the Spirit. In sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. How is someone born again? What is necessary? Is the Spirit necessary? What does this say in verse 23? What was it that we were born again of incorruptible seed? What is that? Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed. What's that? What is incorruptible seed? What does the rest of the verse say? Through the Word of God. What correlation is there between being born of the Spirit and being born of the Word of God? What's the difference between being born of the Spirit and being born of the Word of God? Any difference? Where did we get the Word of God? We got it from the Spirit. So there is a difference. Look in Galatians 3, just from the other passage that I mentioned a while ago. Galatians chapter 3, Paul says to this church that in verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." What were they before faith in Christ Jesus? Were they sons of God?
Sons of man.
If you can be a son of God before faith in Christ, if you can be a son of God before faith in Christ Jesus, what's the difference after you have faith? You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For, verse 27, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. When does someone become a son of God? What's the correlation between the baptism in Galatians 3:27 and the born of water and the Spirit in John 3, verse 5? Any difference between those two things? They're exactly the same thing. What happens in John 3, 5 when I'm born of water and the Spirit? I can see or enter the kingdom of God. I'm a child of God. I've been born again. What if I'm not born again? What if I'm not born of water and the Spirit? I cannot see the kingdom of God. Why not? Because I'm not a son of God. You're a son of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. And so the Bible, when you come to it and look at it from the Scripture, there is a difference between someone who is had the, to use Genesis 3 and or Genesis 2 and verse 7, someone who's had the breath of life breathed into them and been given physical life. There's a difference between that person and someone who has been born of the Spirit and been given a spiritual life as a son of God. There is a difference there, and to try to lump everybody in and to say, if we are all God's children, when God makes a difference, God makes a difference between His people and those who are not His people. He always has. Go back to the book of Genesis. Did God make a difference? Go back to the book of Exodus. When God's people were in Egypt, did God make a difference between those, His people in Goshen, and those in Egypt during the plagues? Did God make a difference? Yes. And He still does. Between His people, His children, and those who are not. I don't know if that addresses that, Betty, but I hope it does. Let me move on and talk about some of these points about the Bible itself. They come to the Bible and they're trying to use the Bible to defend homosexuality. By the way, do you notice who's leading one of the first, if not the first, public prayer in this whole inaugural whatever it is? He's not leading it on inauguration. He's like leading it on Sunday or something. So I guess it's one big party that starts on Sunday. But he's leading. Do you notice who's leading the first prayer?
A bishop?
Oh, a gay bishop. A gay bishop. From? You know where he's from? The Episcopal Church. I think the article I read said the first openly gay bishop is going to be leading a prayer. I guess, I don't know if that implies that maybe there was another gay bishop who led a prayer, but he wasn't open about it. But the first openly gay bishop is going to be leading a prayer. How did that come about? Of course, we speculate. But who is leading a prayer on Inauguration Day? Somebody who has made a stance against gay marriage. Somebody who advocated in California for their Proposition 8, right? Was it 8, 6, 5? It was 8, something like that. Who advocated for that against gay marriage. And so when he's going to be leading some prayer, the gay community is just all upset about it. So now we'll let this gay bishop lead a prayer, and now everybody will be happy. Let me ask you. Do you think this gay bishop thinks that there is a religious case for gay marriage? Yeah, I'd say so. Here he is, a bishop. Here he is, a quote-unquote religious man. And he's a homosexual. Yeah, he thinks there's got to be a biblical case, you would think, a religious case for his actions. Otherwise, you would think he probably wouldn't be doing them, or at least openly doing them and still keeping his job. He split that Episcopal Church. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the turmoil that's been caused? A lot of people trying to make a religious case for this, but the only way they can do it is to come and misuse and twist the Scripture. Let me show you some other things that... Oh, you've got to be kidding me. Some other things that these articles have done. They have totally dismissed and mocked the Bible. In and of itself. It's interesting that they come to the Bible. What's their purpose? They're coming to the Bible to try to defend homosexuality. That's their whole purpose in these articles. They're coming to the Bible to try to defend homosexuality, but in the process, they totally slam the Bible. I don't understand that reasoning myself. I don't understand why you come to a book to try to defend what you're doing, and in the process say, this book, you really can't trust it. Well, then why are you coming to the book to defend what you're doing? If you can't trust what the book says, then why are you even worried about it? Why are you even bothering with it? Pardon? I didn't even see you back there, Judy. I knew that was your voice. It is a red herring. Say it again. Okay. They have nothing they can use. Yeah. They want to get you totally sidetracked from where you are. Here's what the editor says. We haven't looked at any, I don't think we've looked at any of the editor's comments yet. He says, given the history of the making of the Scriptures and the millennia of critical attention scholars and others have given to the stories and injunctions that come to us in the Hebrew Bible and the Christian New Testament, to argue that something is so because it is in the Bible, we'll look at the rest of this quote in a minute, to argue that something's so just because it's in the Bible, he basically says, is why would you even do that? I mean, we can't trust this. If you go back, you see how they made the Scriptures. You can't trust this stuff. And we've had all of these millennia of critical scholars looking at the Scriptures. Oh, you can't do this and you can't trust it. So he says, to make an argument based upon the Scripture, you know, that's just, you're going to be angry when you see the rest of this quote and what he says. So then why are they going to the Scripture to make an argument for their case? Yeah. Carol?
To me, they're trying to condone gay marriage.
Mm-hmm. As Carol says, they're trying to cover all of their bases. I think probably even more than that is there, is what Judy said. They're trying to come and take that which we hold on to and take it out of our hands to make us think that we can't use it against homosexuality, and therefore there's nothing that can be used against homosexuality. They say the Bible can't be trusted. They claim that these Bibles or these writers, they were just inept. They were not inspired. She writes, the fact that homosexual couples cannot procreate has also been raised as a biblical objection because God said, be fruitful and multiply. But the Bible authors, we've seen this quote, could never have imagined the brave new world of international adoption and assisted reproductive technology. The Bible writers didn't even know what was coming around the corner. So, I mean, you're not going to go to them and listen to what they say about marriage, because they never could have imagined what was coming down the road. What does that say about the Bible writers? They're amateurs. They're way back in the olden days. They're not inspired by God. They didn't even know what was coming. He said the Bible was written for a world so unlike our own, and our world is different, and the Bible just doesn't apply to what we're doing, to how we're living. They dismiss the Bible itself. They dismiss and mock the authority of the Bible. They mock the opposition to homosexuality when we use the Bible as our final authority. This is the first paragraph of the editor's comments on page 4 of this issue. On the campus of Wheaton College in Illinois last week, in another of the seemingly endless announcements of splintering and schism in the Episcopal Church, the Right Reverend Robert Duncan and other leaders of the conservative forces of reaction to the ecclesiastical and cultural acceptance of homosexuality declared that their opposition to the ordination and the marriage of gays was irrevocably rooted in the Bible, which, and you can almost see the snide here, which they regard as the final authority and unchangeable standard for Christian faith and life. Yeah, I think so. If there's going to be any opposition that comes about against gay marriage, where does it need to be irrevocably rooted? In the Bible. Do you take any shame in that comment? Do you take any shame to say, you're going to go to the Bible? And do you really think that the Bible is your final authority and it's your unchangeable standard? Do we take shame in that comment? Or do we say, thank you, that's exactly what we're trying to say? Do we hide ourselves behind the Bible and say, this is what Scripture says? And then in the last paragraph of his comments, he says, one can decide to oppose homosexuality or gay marriage in good faith, but such opposition should at least be forged by those in full possession of the relevant cultural and religious history and context. Oh, you can oppose it if you want, but let us tell you what you need to know first. Brethren, we already have what we need to know first. I don't need their permission to oppose homosexuality. And brethren, we don't need to know cultural, religious history to know that the Scripture says that God's condemnation of homosexuality in Scripture was not cultural. It was not confined to Bible times. It was for all times. And we don't need permission. We don't need to have all of the relevant, as he puts it, the relevant facts before we know what we can defend. Look at what she says. A mature view of scriptural authority. You're not going to get it in this article, by the way. But a mature view of scriptural authority requires us, as we have in the past, to move beyond literalism. Meaning, don't come to the Bible and really believe what it says. Don't take it literally. The Bible was written for a world so unlike our own, that quote from before, and so she says it's impossible to apply its rules at face value to ours. We can't come to the Bible and apply what it says to our life. It's totally different, and if you're going to have a mature view of the authority of the Bible, you're not going to do that. Again, I ask, if that's the position you take, what good is the Bible and why are you even going to it to prove anything? She goes on to say, we cannot look to the Bible as a marriage manual. Can we? Should we? Do you have another marriage manual you would like to submit that compares to this? No. But she says we can't come to the Bible and look at it as a marriage manual, but we can read it for universal truths as we struggle toward a more just future. Here we are, struggling, trying to reach a more just future where everybody's accepted. So we can't come to the Bible as a marriage manual, but we can come to it for universal truths. She wouldn't believe a universal truth if it jumped up and bit her on the nose. Yeah, that's my question. What is truth to this person? Let alone a universal truth. But what is truth? It's interesting that she says, there's not many people that would say this, and I don't think she knows what she's saying, that you can come to the Bible and find universal truths. Yes, thank you. You can. Not from what she's not trying to say it. Well, she's trying to say it differently, obviously. I don't think she understands what a universal truth is. Because if you're going to come to the Bible for a universal truth, then why is it not a marriage manual? If you're going to find truths, use her words, if you're going to find truths in the Bible, which she would advocate you would later in the article, she doesn't use the word truths, but if you can find truths about marriage in the Bible, would those be universal truths? And if those are universal truths, then why is the Bible not a marriage manual? Because wouldn't those truths apply to everybody for all time? Interesting argumentation that's not very good. Bible, she says, offers, it gives us inspiration and warning. It speaks to us eloquently about families. It does more than give us inspiration and warning. It does that all right, but it definitely gives us instructions. Not only do they mock what the Bible says about being our final authority, but it's interesting that they complain that there's an unfair scriptural advantage that gay marriage opponents have. We've seen this quote already a couple weeks ago, but it's interesting that she says, the sides are unevenly matched. All the religious rhetoric, it seems, has been on the side of the gay marriage opponents who use scripture as the foundation of their objections. No kidding. What she's saying is, this isn't fair. They've got all the scripture on their side. Uh-huh. That's right. So what are they doing? They're trying to come over here and get some away from us. Jeff? Okay. Jeff asked, what scriptures do they use to support their claim? We pointed out a couple last time. One of the most disappointing and sickening is they go to the story of David and Jonathan in the Old Testament. And they try to make something out of David and Jonathan's friendship that is not there, and the Bible does not put there, but they try to make David and Jonathan's relationship sexual. They've come, as she did in this article, to say there's no perfect manual or perfect marriages. There's no, you know, you don't find an abundance of traditional one man, one woman for one lifetime marriages in the Bible, so that's really not acceptable. We'll see a quote, probably not tonight, but I may have already pointed it out, where she quotes from a scholar who looks at Romans chapter 1, which is one of the strongest condemnations of homosexuality in the Bible, and he says, oh, that's not talking about homosexuality, that's just talking about really violent people who did a lot of bad things. And so they try to go to some of the scriptures that speak about it and then dismiss it, and then the scriptures that they love to go to are those ones where they like to talk about Jesus' all-encompassing love. And so since Jesus was all-inclusive, Jesus accepted the tax collectors, Jesus accepted the publican, that's the same people, Jesus accepted the Pharisees, Jesus accepted the adulterous woman, Jesus accepted a woman, the one they point out in this article is the one in John 4, who had been married five times, and now she was with a man who wasn't her husband, and Jesus was all-accepting of these people. Well, that's not true. Did Jesus talk to these people? Did Jesus forgive these people? Did Jesus have interaction with these people? Did Jesus come to save these people? Yes. Did Jesus say to these people, go and sin no more? Did he tell them to stop what they were doing? Sure he did. Did he allow them in John chapter 8 to stone that woman that was caught in adultery? He just said, whoever's without sin, let him cast the first stone. What did they realize? Yep, we're a bunch of hypocrites and we don't deserve to do this. And so they try to prove a lot of things, and you know, they try to prove that if Jesus was all accepting, then you know, I think it's in her article at the very end. She quotes from one of her many wonderful scholars and quotes from my friend, the priest, James Martin. I think this is the guy. Yeah. Where he says that in his heart, he believes that if Jesus were alive today, he would reach out especially to the gays and lesbians among us. I don't doubt that. You think Jesus would reach out to the gays and lesbians? Did he reach out to sinners when he was on the earth to begin with? Let's see. What did he say about those who are well needing a physician? Nope. Those who are sick are those who are in need of a physician. So he did not come to save those who are already saved. That was a pretty small group, right? If he came to save those who are already saved, yeah, nobody in that pool. He came to save those who needed to be saved, and those were the sinners. So when Jesus was having dinner, when Jesus was in Zacchaeus' home, and he's condemned in Luke chapter 19 because he's having fellowship and eating with a sinner. Okay, aren't we all? Now, would Jesus reach out to them? Jesus would probably reach out to just about anyone. Does Jesus' reaching out, does Jesus' talking to, does Jesus' interaction with, does that show some kind of acceptance of their behavior? You don't see it in Scripture. What you see in Scripture is Jesus coming to die to save sinners. Jesus telling sinners, telling that adulterous woman in John chapter 8 down in 7, verse, what is that, verse 9, 10, 11, somewhere in there, go and sin no more. Well, wait a minute. What sin was she committing? Adultery is the one we know about. Funny how that same sin is listed right alongside homosexuality in so many passages. Let me move on and try to get a couple more points in here. It's interesting that they do admit what the Bible says, but then they just try to run right over it. You know, you can't hardly not admit what the Bible says, but then they leave it. The Bible does condemn gay male sex in a handful of passages. Okay. It certainly does, doesn't it? And twice Leviticus refers to this as an abomination. Hello? Stop and think about what that's saying. It says Paul was tough on homosexuality. Wait a minute, I thought Paul said that really wasn't homosexuality. No, they admit Paul was tough on it. Hello, I wonder why. It recommends, talking about Leviticus, it recommends the death penalty for adulterers and in Leviticus for men who have sex with men, for that matter. But they just kind of, they admit what it says, but they keep right on going because you can't deal with this. They come back and say some things about Leviticus, and we may have time to get to it here. Here's where they, and I think this is the editor who comes in and says that you're born this way. Briefly put, the Judeo-Christian religious case for supporting gay marriage begins with the recognition that sexual orientation is not a choice, a matter of behavior, but it is as intrinsic to a person's makeup as skin color. Is it a choice? Think about what Tracy said. Could someone, if it was genetic, which would be more likely? If it's genetic, which would be more likely? That someone would inherit a gene to commit adultery, or someone would inherit a gene to be a homosexual? If it was genetic, which one of those would be more likely? Adultery? Why do you say that? Because it's so prevalent? If you were conceived in adultery, could you inherit a gene for adultery? Could you be conceived? Let me make this one more question, then I'm coming to you, Richard. Could you be conceived by a homosexual relationship? Could you inherit that particular gene? No, because there's no procreation there. So you would be more likely to inherit, as Tracy's saying, an adulterous gene than it would have. But you're not going to inherit either one. Why? That's a choice that you make. Go ahead, Richard.
Well, just as a side note, there was an article that was in the paper
A cheating gene? I think I heard that. The level of estrogen? So your level of estrogen may have caused you to be born with a cheating gene. How far have we moved? How far has this nation and our society moved in the last half a century from people accepting responsibility for who they are and what they do to the point where it's not my fault? You know, it's just not having or taking responsibility for actions. How far have we moved in our judicial system to where people can get off for anything because they've got a good lawyer who knows some loophole to jump through, and I'm not responsible for whatever action? That's where we're going, is to say, I'm not responsible for anything that I do. And we'll get to the point where whether this is a choice or not, I can't control it. I can't do anything about it. Whether it's lying, whether it's cheating, whether it's adultery, that's just who I am. And guess what? You need to accept me for who I am. If I believe that I was born to murder Americans, you need to accept me for who I am. If I believe I was born in order to be raised as a homegrown American terrorist, you need to accept me for who I am. I mean, you see it all over. Prevalent to say, full acceptance of anybody for anything. And they say, oh, that's God. He's an all-loving God. Folks, there are conditions with God. Carol?
Humans are God's fault.
Yep. You can't have it. It's either my fault or it's God's fault. And I guess some of them are blaming God for all of this. Judy, go ahead real quick. As Judy's saying, that, you know, the denominational world, a lot of them are trying to rally against this article. It's interesting, in her next to last paragraph, she says, still very few Jewish or Christian denominations do officially endorse gay marriage, even in the states where it is legal. The practice varies by region, by church, or by synagogue, even by cleric. But the more progressive denominations have agreed to support gay marriage. Lisa Miller, who wrote this, is the religion editor for Newsweek. I'm sorry we didn't finish this, but had a lot of good comments, a lot of good participation tonight.